Thank you, choir. We continue in worship now as we continue to think as a church about what it means to grow younger together. To do that, I want to focus our attention on a particular text from the Gospel of Luke. I'll begin reading at verse 23 in Luke's Gospel, but this is a pivotal text, and I'll tell you why. The Apostle Peter has finally come to the understanding that Jesus is God's Messiah. On behalf of the 12, he finally gets it right, or so we think he gets it right. And then these words are Jesus' first words back to them. Beginning at verse 23, he says this. Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." My friends, the words of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come together today, we come grateful in heart and confident that your word that has spoken so much across the centuries will speak in our own time and our own hearts as well. Do that today, our God, that we might grow in faith, hope, and love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is your elevator speech? If you are a business type person, no doubt you have heard those words before. What's your elevator speech? What is your brief pitch that you can give to somebody else that tells them who you are, what you have to offer, and how it can benefit the other person standing there in the time between when the doors close and when the doors open again? What's your elevator speech? It's not a bad concept to take out of the realm of business and bring it into the realm of faith for a minute. Because you might say all of us could use an elevator speech as well. If what you are ultimately pitching is the Christian faith, then what's your pitch? What's your pitch? Well, there's an 18-year-old that said it this way. Here's the speech. The central message of the gospel is that someone is always there for you and that there are many different paths you can take, but ultimately they all lead to the same thing, which is heaven. I feel like there are many good things you can do and many bad things you can do, but no matter what, you're always going to be forgiven. Even if you think something is unforgivable, God is like this magic person that can always cure it and make it okay. And there is always going to be a happy place, even when you are in your darkest of darks. There is always going to be a light that is there for you. This is a church-going young adult's elevator pitch for the faith. So what do you think? How does that hit you? How does that impact you? Is it okay the way it is? Anything wrong with it? Is it a mishmash of truth and error? What's missing in this speech? Well, first of all, it's just an anecdote. It's only the story of one person. But it is an anecdote that is typical in many ways of churches that aren't growing young. It speaks of God. It speaks of good and bad behavior. It speaks of forgiveness in heaven. But there's not one word in that speech about Jesus. Churches that are growing young practice warm community. We talked about that. Churches that are growing young practice keychain leadership. We unlock access to authority and opportunity in the church for others. And churches that are growing young are empathetic about the challenges that are part of being a young adult in our time. But they also do something else, really, that doesn't really fall to young adults to do for themselves right away. Those churches practice and teach a faith that keeps Jesus at the center of the conversation about what it means to be the church. What I just read to you, this anecdote that I read to you, this is a thin Christian faith, but it is a common Christian faith. Some would say it is the most common Christian faith of all in our part of the world, and it even has a technical name. That technical name comes in three parts. Here it is. First of all, it's moral. What is faith? Faith is being nice. What's a Christian? A Christian is a nice person, as opposed to a not so nice person. A Christian is a person who does good things. What is it? It's moral. What is it? It's therapeutic. Why have faith? Because faith is how you feel better about yourself and your place in the world. That's what faith does for you. That's why anyone has faith. Faith makes us feel okay about ourselves. It helps our ego a little bit. It explains a few things about us. And finally, it's deistic. God certainly exists in this faith, but God doesn't exist in my daily life much. At least God only exists in my daily life to the degree that I invite God into my daily life. When I want God to be there, God should be there. Other than that, really, it's pretty much up to me. If you listen carefully to this faith, this common faith, this faith that is not unique to young people, we'll talk about that in a minute. In this faith, God is basically our spiritual butler. And in exchange for a good spiritual butler, God's biggest ask on our lives is that we would be nice. You want a butler? Be nice. The problem is that in a stormy world, this faith is about as secure as a Dixie cup in a hurricane. It doesn't really explain what nice is. Even more importantly, it doesn't explain why so many people are not nice. It doesn't even help you figure out how to be nice if you want to be. And when God, our butler, fails to deliver what we ask for, or even worse, sends what we do not want and would never ask for, it can't explain that either. Which leads many people to ask, who needs this kind of a God? Or at least, who needs to go to church to worship this kind of a God? I can worship this God at home. I can worship this God on the golf course. I can worship this God anywhere. I certainly don't need to come here to worship this God. Suffice it to say, something is missing. More than one thing is missing, but I want to cut to the chase today. The thing that is missing at the heart of it is a Jesus who lived and died and rose. God is not much of an answer to the question of faith apart from a Jesus who defines him. Because unless Jesus defines God, God can be defined any way we want. But the God in whom a Christian believes is a God who lived for a reason, a God who died for a reason, and a God who rose for a reason. It's very tempting to blame young people today for this faith, for being so far off the mark with this faith. It's also very wrong to blame them because they didn't invent it. It was our gift to them. It is the legacy of congregations, this vague, behavior-based, middle-class virtues form of Christianity, is the gift of congregations that don't really know what they believe about God much either. It's the legacy of soft thinking. It's the legacy of thinking about God in such a way that God has ceased to be known in Christ and known just about any way we want. So what do we do? Well, growing young churches have discovered something, that the answer has less to do with fixing young adults than it is to fixing ourselves. You got to replace a thin gospel with a thick gospel. Churches that grow young are churches that pursue Jesus. As I said before, our text comes from a critical moment in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus has looked at his followers and has said to them, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You're God's Messiah." And if that's all there was to it, if this confession of faith was all there was to it, after so much struggle to finally get it right and to say it out loud, if that was the most important thing, you would expect Jesus to do this. Or you'd expect Jesus to give them a week off. Or you'd expect a sense of relief. Or at least you'd expect a free frozen yogurt for answering the catechism question correctly or something. I mean, you would expect something if that's what it was. Instead, Jesus gives none of it. He talks to Peter, and he acknowledges his small and fallible and fleeting faith. And then he says this: "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me." The thick gospel is that God is found in a Christ, and that Christ expects us and expects to be followed. And that following involves at least three things. The first thing is self-denial. Self-denial isn't a real nice word. We don't usually like to deny ourselves much of anything. But the self-denial that Jesus is talking about here is not the kind of self-denial that somehow I'm going to be a better person if I eat less Hershey bars than I normally eat. It's not that kind of self-denial. It's the self-denial of someone who finding a greater purpose, a more important purpose, a more consuming purpose, clings less tightly to other priorities. Who realizes that to have more of this thing, I'm going to have less of this thing. And it's the kind of self-denial that says, there's only so much of me to go around. And I'm going to give my best self to the people that I share this life with, people we call the church. As opposed to all the other groups and all the other factions that want a piece of me, I'm going to orient myself in such a way that I serve the best, save the best self for the people who share my confession. Self-denial. The second thing is take up our cross daily. What's a disciple? A disciple is not a person who prayed the sinner's prayer at camp 50 years ago and now believes they are free to get on with their life. It's realizing that you follow Jesus every day. To take up your cross is to be less accepting of the world the way it is, and to cling tightly to Christ and the way the world would be when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When we take up our cross daily, I excuse the world less for the way it is. I cling to it less than the way it is. I protect it less for the way it is. And I want it more the way God wants it. It's not hard to know how God wants the world. All you got to do is look in the Bible. The kingdom of God, it's there to be seen. It's not a grim and joyless existence. It's a determined existence. It's a focused existence. It's a purposeful existence. It's a meaningful existence. That's what it means to take up a cross. And the third thing is to come and follow me. In churches growing younger, the burning question is, what is Jesus up to today, and what do I have to do if I want to be a part of that? To be a disciple is to walk with Jesus in daily life. Please notice, Jesus did not sit the 12 down and have class with them until they finally got their doctrine straight and then said, now that you've got your belief straight, you can finally do something that matters. He invited them into a way of life centered on him so that in time their beliefs would make sense of who he is. Follow me, and you will come to believe me. So what do growing churches do? They just offer a Jesus that's worth following. In a world of unlimited options, unlimited choices, churches that are growing young humbly but clearly say, Jesus Christ is the very best choice anyone could ever make. And then you invite people on a journey to see if it is so. So how could we possibly do that? How do we do that? How do we pursue Jesus with younger people, younger adults? There are so many different ways to do it. Today, I'll only mention a couple. Here's one. This has got to be a safe place to talk about what you don't believe. This has got to be a safe place to talk to somebody about what you doubt. We are living in whirlwind times. Every day is an endless barrage of competing ideas about what is good or right or true, an equal number of doubt whether anybody can be trusted to tell us any of those things. So whether the discussion is about sexuality or politics or race or the environment or God, everything seems to be up for grabs all the time. Where does a young person get an opportunity to sort this stuff out in light of their faith in God? It's very tempting to be silent about all these things, to say not a word. And I do believe that you can't fully address them all adequately in 20-minute sermons. But they got to be addressed. If the church offers nothing but silence on what the issues in life are, you can be sure that younger people will get their answers somewhere else. It's okay not to know exactly what it means to follow Jesus sometimes. It's okay to say, I don't know the answer to your question. It's okay if we don't all agree on all the answers to the question. But it is dangerous if the message we send by saying nothing is, you can't ask that here. Don't bring that up. That's too hard. Second thing, let's not avoid making the Christian life a challenging thing. Out of all the things that I remember being told when I was a bit younger, the thing I remember almost the most clearly was a person standing up in the group I was in and saying, I want to introduce you to the most exciting human being that ever lived. And then he went on to talk about Jesus Christ. I hadn't heard that. Let me introduce you to the most exciting human being that ever lived. Jesus made it clear that loving and serving him would lead you to one challenging journey after another. He never said it would be the easiest thing anybody ever did. He never said you can do it in your spare time. After you've done everything else, after you've gotten everything else you want, after you've fulfilled yourself in every other way, if you've got some time left over, you can do this. People have a wonderful way of rising to the right challenge in life at the right time. And you know what? That is never truer than it is about a young adult. If you study church history, every significant movement of the church almost began with a person who was probably in the age of someone in your youth group. They persuaded the rest of the church to come along because they had time to have fire in their belly. They weren't so busy doing everything else that they couldn't listen to the Spirit's nudge. And if the thought of being challenged scares us, let's remember we're a gracious place. Nobody does everything perfectly. We're all far from flawless discipleship. We will remain so until we die. So we can afford to be challenged because we have already been forgiven. And finally, if we want to talk to young people, let's talk more about what we're saved for than what we're saved from. In scary times like the time we are living in, the temptation is to be the church of no. Because we are so convinced there are so many bad options out there. The faith is a list of things not to do. Don't do drugs. Don't have sex. Don't hang out with those people. Don't listen to the wrong music. Don't lean too far to the left. Don't lean too far to the right. Just don't do it. Now, I want to be clear. No has its place in the Christian life. Guardrails matter. But let's not kid ourselves into believing that no creates mature disciples. It does not. No does not help people choose positively to follow Jesus where he leads. Yes creates that kind of a person. Younger adults want to know and need to know what their salvation means, not after they die, but while they're still alive. What can I be a part of? How can I join in the work of Jesus? What is my place in the church? Why am I here? What can I do with this gift? Where's your yes? All of which is to say, if we want to see, if we're growing young, if we want to see we're pursuing Jesus, listen for the elevator speeches. Not for the next sermon. Not for the perfect theology. Listen for the elevator speeches. Here's one from a 21-year-old. Listen to this one. He says, there's nothing that you have done that makes you unlovable or unforgivable in God's eyes. This man, Jesus, he came to tell us that it is not about being the cleanest, shiniest looking person on the outside. He cares about the hurt in your heart and is able to hold that and walk with you through it. Ultimately, he died for everybody's sin so that the weight of this world is not so heavy on your shoulders. We could go through that and parse it, but I heard something in this one I didn't hear in the first one. It's very simple. This man, Jesus, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, churches that grow put him first. Not the rules, not the gospel of ego enhancement, not the God who we call when we have time for that God to show up, but the God who lived and died and rose again so that he could be followed. There's a writer I like named Brennan Manning. If you want to juice yourself a little bit, you might find one of his books. He wrote this in the Ragamuffin Gospel a long time ago. Those who have the disease called Jesus will never be cured. May it be so among us. Let us pray. Father, help us to have that kind of a faith. A gospel faith, a gracious faith, a transforming faith, a stubborn faith. A faith that hopes and dreams and pursues what you want to do in the world. Give us that kind of faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.